We're still looking at the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John. The 17th chapter of John. And this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now, for some time now, we have been looking at this high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I think we are familiar with the thought by now that this really is the Lord's Prayer. We know that we recite the Lord's Prayer on the Lord's Day together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that is the Lord's Prayer for us. But this is his prayer. You say, we have to say it's the Lord's Prayer, but he would be able to say, it is my prayer for himself. It is his. And it becomes increasingly obvious as we go through this chapter that no one else other than himself would be able to pray such a prayer as this, or to be able to say such great things as he does, or claim either such great things as our Lord and Saviour and he alone. But he prays for believers. He prays for them, the disciples at that time. But he prays really for all believers. There is a sense where this prayer is in time and yet it's outside of time. I've referred to a few times that the following day he was crucified. He died. This prayer, there are statements here as if the crucifixion had already taken place, as if he were already having accomplished all these great things. There's a timelessness about this prayer that shows really that it is the prayer of our great advocate and our mediator on high. But he prayed it on earth and prayed it for all times. And he prayed it for every Christian, every believer, every person who was truly able to say that they had an experience of the grace of God and that they have become men and women of grace. Now, in verse 20, you'll find the reference to how the prayer broadens out. Neither pray I for these alone, that is, the disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, though, that's endless, isn't it? Who shall believe on me through their word. Their word amongst many people, their word after they had died, their word in the scriptures, reaching right up to us here on the Lord's Day morning, here on this Sabbath morning. So it is for us as well, who have believed on him because of their word, because of their testimony, because of their faith, we have believed. So this prayer can be regarded as for us as well. And if perhaps this morning you may not be feeling very much up to something, and you may be feeling very well and very full of the joys of the Lord, as any one, I think, congregation at any one time, there must be a tremendous variety of different kinds of situations. There are those who are going on with the Lord. There are those who are backsliding. There are those whose hearts are tender. There are those whose hearts are hard. There are those perhaps who are not yet believed, who are maybe seeking, and perhaps they really don't know why they are there. There are those who have believed and are seeking the will of God in their lives. There are those who are struggling with a besetting sin. There are those who have overcoming grace over a besetting sin. There is such a variety of situations that can be in the hearts of so many at the same time in one congregation. This is the point. He prays for us all. Even if there is no one else to pray for you or for me, even if there should be not, and we desire it, in that part of the scripture that I read at the beginning, that the apostle didn't ask a great deal for himself. In fact, he asked nothing for himself other than this, that they might pray for him because he was an ambassador for Christ. He didn't want anything else out of them. He said, pray for me that I might have boldness to preach the gospel as I ought to preach it. That is my function in life. That is what I'm here for, is to pray, to preach the gospel. So pray for me. And I'm sure that if somebody said to him, "We have no intention of praying for you, we have withdrawn our prayers from you, and we no longer intend to pray for you," that he would still say this, "Ah, well, maybe you won't." Then he said, "I'll pray for myself." Well, maybe he would have been feeling rather sad one day. Maybe he didn't feel like even praying for himself. And we felt like that, as if we couldn't raise even a sentence up to heaven and come to the throne of grace. Such can our desolation be on times. But you are not unprayed for. Whether we like it or not, and like it we will, he has prayed for his own. And his prayer is greater than mine for me, or yours for you, or mine for you, or you for me. His prayer avails a great deal, and his prayer envelops all those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great truth that is in this particular chapter. Now then, there are two things here in this chapter that are taken for granted. And in a way, you have to take them for granted every time this chapter is expounded. And they are these. One is this. He takes it for granted that they are converted. Maybe they were not all converted. Then the prayer did not apply for them. I pray not for the world. I pray not for them. This is a prayer. Not that he's indifferent to the world. But he's praying particularly for the church. He's praying particularly for those who've been washed in the blood. Those who've been born again. And so he's praying, and he's taking this for granted, that he's praying that this prayer would be in the trust of those who are related to him. He calls them in this chapter 7 times his own people. His own. His very own. Just think on this morning now that it should lift your heart. It really should. That the consideration of that great fact, who am I? I'm his. I'm his very own. You know, whatever the situation may be, that you are his very own. And you are that because, as far as you're concerned, there has been an experience of grace where your sins were forgiven, where you came to peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are the Lord's people. And if we are the Lord's people, then many things can be said to us. Many appeals can be made to us because we are not strangers. We are brothers and sisters. And not only are we brothers and sisters, we are in the same family of the children of God who have been born again and have this relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He takes that for granted. He takes something else for granted as well. And that is our mutual interest in one another. I don't mean us now with one another, although I'm sure that is to be there. But our mutual interest, that Christ Jesus is interested in his people. And that we are interested in him. It's quite a big thing, isn't it? To know this morning in real faith, that's what you might be saying like this. Well, I've got a problem. I don't want to share it with anybody. I think it's not a big enough problem to take to anybody else. And yet I would like to share. And this is the wonderful thing. He is interested. There are hymns, and the obvious one, I think, that comes to our minds, that says, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not take, do you remember? All because we do not take everything to God in prayer. The saints of the ages have been aware of that. That they're able to take big things, little things, indifferent things, big worries, tiny worries, the lot, every little flutter of anxiety that we don't even feel like mentioning to anybody else. And yet we can bring it to the Lord in prayer and to the throne of grace and know that we have a high priest who really is moved by our weakness and our infirmities and helps us. There is mutual interest, and we are interested in him. Although sometimes we can go in a lackadaisical kind of way and we spend our resources and what we have upon our self-interest and upon ourselves, oftentimes in a selfish way. Yet at the same time, for all that, every now and again we are pulled up by some incident in our life and we recognize without him we would be lost. Remember that verse that says, "To whom can we turn? For thou hast the words of everlasting life." In times of great tragedy and sorrow, what is the point? We may for a while say, "Why? Why did this happen to me? Why did this take place in my life?" And we have our little tantrums. And when that is over, at the end of it all, we have to come to this place To whom can I go? To whom can I turn? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. Now he takes those two things for granted. And when you recognize that, you will see something of the intimacy of this prayer and the daring quality of the prayer, in that he takes it that they are truly are his own. These are God's gift to him, and yet he gives them back to God. Thine are mine, and mine are thine, and so on. And also the lovely mutual interest, and from about verse 5, after the first introductory phrases of this great prayer, we have then it is entirely devoted to the needs of his people. For example, in verse 11, he prays that we might be kept. In verse 13, he prays that we might have his joy. He prays in verse 17 that we might be sanctified. And remember, he also says to his Father that he is glorified in us. Little things like us, ordinary little creatures like us, moody little things, sometimes good-tempered, sometimes bad-tempered, all sorts of things that affect us, even the weather does. All these things affect us. Yet despite all that, we are his own, and in our lives, we are to glorify Christ. Great task. It's very beautiful, very wonderful, to glorify Christ. Now this verse is a strange one. It's a verse that you can read, and if you're only reading on a kind of level, I'm just going through the words, you don't notice it. But if you are reading it and giving it your undivided attention, you're pulled up by this verse and say, well, should that verse be there? It seems to strike a chord so alien to all the rest of the prayer. Well, this prayer showers such love and such concern and such care for his people. Here is a verse that is a mixed one, and yet so wise a verse. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now that first part is very disturbing. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Let me read you this sentence. Perhaps it may have occurred to us as exceedingly strange, perplexing, and mysterious that we should find ourselves in a world such as this, a world in which we are subject to many things, in a fallen world, where the pressures of sin are heavy upon us, where the wiles of Satan are forever chasing us, and yet he leaves us here. It seems an unreasonable thing. It seems an unfair thing. The ordinary simple illustration that comes to my mind just now is this, that when a mother or a father may be taking their child for the first time to school, it's a big day and a big occasion. It's a big occasion for the parent, it's a big occasion for the child. He's been very excited for weeks that he's going, but now that he's actually treading the way to school and he sees the size of the other children and how big and broad they all seem to be in his eyes, although small in the sight of his father, and yet his father or mother sees them as possible dangers to his dear child, son or daughter as it may be, and there comes a time when you say to your son and your daughter, now off you go. You're not going, Dad. Yes, I'm leaving you there. You're not leaving me there. I'll be on my own. I don't know anybody in the classroom. I don't know anybody in the college. I don't know anybody in these things. Yes, I'm leaving you there. And then the awful sensation of seeing your father and mother actually turn your back on you and walk away and leave you there. Amongst all those that seem to be as if they were wolves ready to pounce upon you. They're all only little children anyway. But it seems like that. And teachers towering up into the sky, and a headmaster that seems bigger than the building when you first make your first entry into school. And the school is bigger than Carnarvon Castle. It seems enormous. And yet we are left there. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. He leaves us in the world. And that's the fact of it. We're left for a while to be Christians in this world. There is no doubt as to our relationship. We are still related to our Father. We still are related to our great and our only God. All that is still there. We're still related there. We don't for a moment think, because we are left in the schoolyard, that Dad and Mom don't belong to us anymore. And also at the same time, as Christian people, although we are left without a visible sight and a physical presence of Jesus Christ with us, we know that there is a relationship that can never be severed. That we know. But nevertheless, we are in this bad, evil, wicked and fallen world. And this is where he's left us, and this is where he's put us. Now then, on that then, I'd like to say a few things this morning. The place itself, the world. Well, why should he leave us here? Perhaps it is because it is maybe the only, but definitely the best place to leave us for the purposes that he had. In a way, it is our classroom. There are lessons, the most important lessons to be learned here, that perhaps we could never learn them in heaven, but we could only learn them here on earth. Let me just mention just few of the things that we are up against. After we have been a Christian a while, we become very aware of the godlessness of the age, the indifference of men and women towards God, the enmity that there prevails and the attacks of Satan. We begin to learn something at last of our nothingness and our emptiness. When we were non-Christian, we were full of our importance and our pride and our position and whatever we were in society. But as Christians, we realize that that is merely a surface thing and finishes with a grave anyway. But we begin to learn something of my nothingness, our emptiness. We learn of our enemies. And our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to contend with them. The enemy from within myself and the lust of my heart warreth against the things of the Spirit of God. An enemy within. And then there is the world. And the many, many enticing voices of the world with many attractive things, some of them innocuous enough, but attractive enough to distract me from the ways of God. And many go that way. And yet we know that friendship with the world is enmity with God and the devil himself. Then we seem to have overcome maybe the inward lust of the flesh and its desires and its powers. And we are contending fairly well maybe with the world off and on. Then there is a devil, and he knows exactly where to get at me, and he knows my weak points. He can come in two places sometimes as an angel of light, and he shows me something that is almost like the true faith and yet without its demands. Or he comes as a roaring lion and waits around like a lion who cannot cope with the jungle but is around the village, and there he is waiting for some weaker person to wander to the edge of the village and pounce upon him. That's if he's waiting for a weak moment in our behavior, and then to pounce upon us and to drive us further into our sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We learn how to contend with that and to know how weak we are without him. In this we learn the goodness of God. We learn the goodness of God, that in our emptiness he fills us. And that's the amazing thing. And indeed we have to learn to be empty in order that the fullness of God might be able to fill us with new abilities. We would never have learnt emptiness anywhere else, because we would have been full of heaven and the glory of heaven. We have to learn it here on earth. I am weak, in order to learn that thou art mighty. And then the enemies, world, flesh, devil, yes, warning against my soul, but there again to learn that I can lean upon my guide, and that God himself can support and strengthen me by his grace. We learn of the goodness of God in a way that we could not learn anywhere else. It's a hard school, but a good school in that way. Also, there are other things. We are told in the Epistle to the Romans that we are to be conformed to his image. In heaven, we shall be conformed to his image, as he is in the glory. But we are left in this world's wilderness to be made conformable to the image in suffering. Listen to this verse. To know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. We learn how to come into that place of being fully conformed. We learn the process, how we came. And by learning that, we know it is not a cheap thing or an easy thing. It's something that was won and battled, and something that was wrought in our lives. We have in one hymn that puts it like this: when grace has well refined my heart, the circumstances that we learn. How do you react to things like this? Do you pout? And you run away from the dealings of God when he's left you in this world. And you give in to the various things. As Job's wife would say, well, curse God and die. A terrible thing if Job had listened to that foolish woman, if he'd listened to her and cursed everything to do with religion, rather than she should have been a woman that said to him, now look, God is good, and that basically we know, so pursue in the way of holiness. Yet you see, we give in to our little whims and our fancies and so on, rather than conforming to the way of Christ, even through suffering and the fellowship of his suffering. We learn what it means to be rejected of the world. We enter into something of the rejection of Christ. We know what it means to be loved of God in impossible situations, because we shall swim in the love of God in heaven. But to learn it in a time of need is great indeed. We are also here because we are subjects of the kingdom. And we are here that God on this earth has a kingdom here. And we are ambassadors for Christ. And our task here is to glorify Christ. And so that men, when they look upon this kingdom, that we bear no resemblance to the kingdom of the country that we are living in, or any other country for that matter at all, that you're able to say, these forgive one another, these bear and forbear, these bear one another's burdens, these will get on with impossible situations. And when we in the world say our characters are incompatible, these will not have that. They will work upon it that they become compatible, because we are a kingdom that glorifies God, and we have no other option. The world also is ours. In 1 Corinthians 3:22, we are told this, it is our field. It is where we are given a place to work. He is saying, like, I'm leaving you in this world, and I'm leaving that there might be a church on earth, a kingdom of heaven on earth, something of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God there, and that you might glorify me, but also this whole world is your field. Now go and sow your seed. Go into every part of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do that. And stand for him, and stand in this grace, and minister to one another, and bring the ministry to those who are lost. Do these things. This is your opportunity for trusting and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I leave you in the world for purposes like that. Let me read you this lovely sentence. So long as there remains one lesson to be learned concerning our Savior's grace, or our own need, so long as the love which passeth knowledge may be more fully known, so long as there is anything to be done for him or to be suffered in his cause, so long as there is a soul to be comforted, a poor wanderer to be brought home, or a mourner to be cheered, let us be willing to be here and to wait upon the hand, upon the Lord, and at his good pleasure. Now look at that. So long as we know of a soul seeking God, he is there for us to bring him. So long as we know that there is a soul that is in misery and discomfort, we are there to bring him into some sort of comfort and help. So long as we know that there is a person unforgiven, as far as you and I are concerned, he is there for us to forgive him. They are there. These tasks remain for us whilst we are in this world, for the main purpose that we glorify God. That's the place we're in. Then there is another, the plea. The plea. See, in the world we are kept by God. But there is another keeping. This is an amazing one. In the world we are kept in our situations. We are given strength. That is, wherever we are in, we are kept in that situation. The keeping power of God. But there's going to be a keeping here which doesn't refer to being kept in it, but kept from it. But before I come to that, I must explain it to you. He says here in this verse, keep them from the evil. It is definitely personal and should be read, keep them from the evil one. It is the same in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It is personal there again. From Satan. From Satan himself. What exactly does that mean? Because we as Christians know that Satan can come in all sorts of different attacks and use the world and so on. Yes, but let's go through those first of all. Consider Romans 8 and the afflictions and the sufferings, the nakedness and the peril and the sword and that remarkable list that we have in Romans 8. Consider that. We are not spared that. In countries behind the Iron Curtain, they are not spared persecution. They are not suddenly enveloped, as it were, in some kind of immunity in the midst of all their persecution. The various opposers of the faith will come to their homes. People will deny them and betray them and lie and so on. And they will suffer in prisons, and many of them will die there. Most of them unknown or unheard, and their names unproclaimed in our midst. Yet known in heaven, they will not be spared that. We will have affliction in this world. We shall not be spared spiritual conflict either. We are told in Ephesians 6, although we have the armor of God, the implication being that there will be a spiritual fight. And there cannot be a church in creation that Satan will not come against her. We know from Nehemiah, don't we, that the attacks come from without. You remember regarding the walls there, that there would be an argument with Sanballat and those other people, and saying, come down and discuss with us the building of the walls and the terms we can come to. And he refused, no, I'm far too busy building a wall. And then when Satan failed in that, he came within the walls, and so that despair might come there. He can attack from without, and he can attack from within. And it says in the Bible, think not as if some strange thing had befallen you. It's not strange at all. It is the lot of the church. And whilst there is a church, there will be the attacks of Satan. We are not spared. No Christian church throughout the whole of Great Britain will be spared. We shall not be spared. We haven't in the past been spared. We shall not be in the future be spared either. There will be perils that we know not of now on the way, and further perils that we don't know of on the way. We can't say, Lord, give us an immunity from all the possible problems that there can be. They are there. Satan will always see to it. There are times of peace. He told us how to tackle each one. They are there. There are times of temptation, times of trial. Personally, you might say, or as a church, fiery trials. When the church has been distracted from the truth by some other things, and is beginning to lose its vision, and beginning to lose sight of what its first vision was. I think that illustration that I've given at least two or three times to you comes to my mind now. It is really about Lloyd George, I think, but the name is kind of hidden, and I don't really know if it's about him, but it's about some famous politician. That book called Fame is a Spur. You remember the account, don't you, of a politician, a young boy about 6 or 7, thinking the world of his grandfather, who could remember the Battle of Peterloo. Not Waterloo, Peterloo. Peterloo, a battle when the soldiers were sent against the ordinary workers in a very cruel and a very unsympathetic time. And this particular man was able to wrest from the grasp of a soldier his sword. And he took his sword away from him and had it as a proud emblem in his home. He used to shine it, then keep it in his scabbard, and then he used to tell his grandson many times over, do you know, when we were workers and then the army came against us, I was able to get from this personal sword, and my son, I want you to keep this sword shining, I'm going to give it to you, I want you to fight for ordinary people and the rights of ordinary people. You remember the story. He did very well. He did very nicely indeed. He became very, very popular. And he was being honored with all the honors a country can give. All the titles and the things that are given to people. And then, later on in life, they had a dinner in his honor. And there was a friend that always could see through him. See through his pride and his ambition. He never really cared for people anyway. And he knew this. And this friend was there, and he kept looking at him, and he was worried about that look. It worried him. Then when he got home, over his very grand mantelpiece was his grandfather's sword in its scabbard. And he asked the butler to take it down and to hand it to him and to leave him alone with it.
And then he tried to take the sword out of the scabbard, and he began to weep, because he couldn't. It was rusted in his scabbard in the same way as his vision was lost. Terrible thing. Terrible thing. It has happened a million times in the history of the Christian church. There are fiery trials, there are temptations that come against us to distract us from this, from that, and the other. And we must keep our vision clear. The glory of God, the salvations of souls, and also the growth in grace of the children of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are a rescue shop. We are a rescue shop. We're a little tent here on earth. A rescue shop that men and women might come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He will not spare us the fiery trials. We have to keep our own vision clear. He will not spare us physical suffering. We'd like to think that because we are Christian, we all like to think that we have to have a nice little end where we just sit in our chair. One moment we are reading the Bible, and the next minute we've gone home. And some have had that. One of my dearest friends was a minister in Penrhyl, one of the revival. We call them the children of the revival. And he did have his wish. He'd been preaching one evening. I think he was about 84, 5, 6, I don't know. He'd been preaching one evening. And then, after the benediction, he sat down. And they thought he was meditating. He'd gone home. What a lovely way to go. And God was gracious to him. God was kind to him. But it's not true of all of us. There are many lovely saints that have had a very hard and a very difficult end. We are not spared physical suffering. We are kept in it. We are kept in all these things. But we are not spared these things. They are there for us. We are in this world. And he prays that we might be kept, yes, in those situations. Sin and apathy. How many of you young people may be started off with a great idea of serving God and helping your pastor and elders to promote the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this place? And then you forgot. Then you got distracted by something or another. And other things became more important to you. Or the middle age, with our inordinate ambition to get on, and power and authority. What happened to us? We forget. But we die. And we are answerable. We are not spared the attacks of sin and apathy. Oh, and more and more and more. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? But we are not unaware that in all those things that I have only just touched on, we are kept in them. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He keeps us in those things. We are not spared them. We have to face them. We go through them. But he keeps us through those things. Yes, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye might be able to bear it. You needn't be too frightened. You won't have to be tried in something that you will not be able to cope with. You will be able to cope with it, but with the coping will be the strength of God. He'll keep you in that. But now then, he's keeping us from something else. Something that is not allowed to touch us. And that's his prayer. Do you remember the verse? I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. That does not mean, you see, the Satan coming in his wiles, his roaring lion business, and his angel of light business. It doesn't mean that we shall not often sometimes fall prey to those things. What he's saying is this, it's found in the psalm. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. The Lord shall preserve thy soul. Listen, my friends. However vicious even the spiritual attack may be of Satan upon our persons, our families, our church, or Christendom in our age and generation, however clever and wily and horrible it may be, there is one thing he cannot do. He cannot hurt your soul. Be encouraged. Be thrilled with that. He cannot hurt your soul. He can make us miserable, he can make us unhappy, and we can overcome those with a grace that is sufficient in each situation if we have the sense to apply the grace of God and kept in those places. But this we are kept from. My sheep hear my voice and they follow. They know me and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. No one, no one, no power in hell, no devil or his angels, no ideology or philosophy, no men and their powers, no torture or pain, no one shall harm our souls. Keep them from the evil one. Then, briefly to close, we are kept in our tribulations, we are kept from the evil one, because we are destined to glory, and we are kept for a purpose. The plan, the task simply is this, to glorify God, to bring honor to his name. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. He wants us to prove these things that I've mentioned to you earlier on, and so that in the doing of this, that we are beautified, and as we are beautified, we glorify Christ. As we forgive, we become more merciful and loving and so on. And as the grace of God is well refining our heart and our soul and our lives, the more we are glorifying God, and the more we are glorifying God, the more effective is our witness in this world. We are learning to lean upon God. And when you lean upon God, something of God rubs off on us. We are entering into something that the angels never can. We have the wilderness experience of God walking with us and keeping us in our afflictions and keeping us from any harm to our immortal souls. One thought, one aim, one object, one prayer, even that he would reveal himself to us and teach us to live upon him, giving him credit for all things, the one that will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, to finish with an illustration, I'll do it quickly. Many times I mentioned a dear relative of mine, Uncle Huxley, dear man, died when he was 97, I think he was, preached till about 3 or 4 weeks before he died. Now then, just briefly this, I'm making a point, that's why. He was saved in the revival. He and his wife then went straight to the mission field in India, in Lushai, in India. They served there all their lives. They had 2 children. One little daughter, she died. She would not, speaking humanly, have died had there been a hospital or something available. There wasn't. She died. The other son had an illness that affected him so deeply that he could never lead a normal life. And so he was there really to be cared for all their lives. He served there for 50 years. And then he came back. When he came back, he still served in little churches. And after he'd been back a short while, and really quite old, after he'd been back, this son of his was then about 56 or 7, died. He was difficult to handle, but he loved him. He died. And then one day, still the same month, his wife was doing something in the garden. She liked gardening, but she was out a very long time. Too long. And so he went out and found her. She'd gone home. He is left on his own. He had no home of his own. He had no money to buy a home of his own. A sister took him in. Now, I knew I had relatives in South Wales, but I'd never met him. I can remember in the convention in Ammanford, I was going to one of the meetings there, and I met this very lovely elderly gentleman coming along. And he came right up to me and he said, "I can recognize," he said, "that you're one of the family. I can see the marks of our family." I said, "You're clever." I said, "I can't see it in you." "Oh, I can." I said, "I can." And he said, "I'm an uncle in a way." And he took my arm and went together. "You going anywhere tonight?" He said, "No, no plans yet. Come to our house." And it was then that I heard his story, but he said it so graciously. Ignored by the denomination, never given any honours. Don't think he'd been chairman of anything. Nothing. Not even of the Sunday school committee, which was regarded the most ordinary of presbytery committees. Nothing. Nothing at all. And then when he said about the bereavements and how in his last years now he was alone, he said these lovely words, which are unforgettable words, and I hope you'll remember them. The Lord, he never makes mistakes. Lovely. The Lord, he never makes mistakes. Not a stayed with me. The many, many things is written about the revival. I have them at home. They're very beautiful. But what I mostly remember is that. Listen to the feeling of this hymn now. Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. With vision ever clear. With love that conquers fear. And grace to persevere. O Lord, provide me. Whene'er thy way seems strange, go thou before me. Unless my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me. But should my faith prove frail, and I through blindness fail, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. Should earthly pleasures wane, and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. There, with the ransomed throng, who praise forever the love they learnt in the wilderness, the love that made them strong to serve forever, chained in the wilderness, in the world, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. We are his people. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we pray that we might be given grace to receive thy word and to act upon it for thy name's sake. Amen.